Yeah, Mary. Okay, so if you think of God solely as a judge, you tend to live legalistically. You might say in fear of, and you better keep all the rules. Any other thoughts on that, or example of that?
If I think of God's promises only as earthly and material, then he becomes my sugar daddy.
Right. So if you think of God, how did you say again? Right. If you think of God and his promises as only earthly and material, kind of this world, then God easily becomes your sugar daddy. Give me the goods. Okay? Yeah, so a couple of examples of what you think about God is supremely important because it has implications for all the rest of your life, whether it's the true and living God or whether it's a false God. I have a wonderful little God that I serve often called approval. I want people to think well of me. And it changes how I live. It makes it very difficult for me to confront in love or to be courageous or to witness. It's what I believe about God or which little God I'm serving has a significant effect on how, and that's for everybody. That it radically affects how we live. So then, what do you know of God? This is kind of an introduction kind of to the chapter, kind of trying to summarize. You can't do it in even a book, but what are some of the things that you think of when you think of the God of the Scriptures? Yeah, Eric. Okay, Creator. Yep. John. You want me to come back to you? Catch it? Okay. Okay, necessary for us. We need him. Very good.
Holy.
Holy. Yep. Mary? Father. Seth?
Provider.
Mm-hmm. Okay, go down some O's. Yep.
This,
and yeah, so omnipresent, he's everywhere present, omniscient, he knows all things. Yeah, Jesse, generous, yep, and cousin, forgot your name,
Benny.
Perfectly just, perfectly just. Mark, did I see a hand?
Comforter,
yeah. Yeah, so gives us a little flavor. God uses all kinds of names for himself, like shepherd, king, and also these various attributes, ones that capture, and many of them have these omni, like Brian was saying, because God is, he's not just merciful, but he's most merciful. And how do you capture that in words? And yet that's what we try to do when we think of who God is, because he's not just like us but bigger, but he's the ultimate in each of these things. And so the Westminster Confession tries to capture some of those things. You'll recognize a lot of the words they use straight out of the Scripture. But let me just hit a problem before I get into the confession itself. I forgot I was going to do this. It seems to me that in our day and age, and maybe I should say just in North America, which includes the Canadians, we have a very low view of God. I don't know if you might argue with that, but I think for most people, we have a high view of self and a low view of God. And so I think we've surrendered a once lofty or high view of God for a very low view of him. We've lost this idea of religious awe. We've lost the spirit of worship, his worth and our humility, even an ability to withdraw inwardly and meet with God in silence, just to meditate on God. I don't know how many of you do that often. We do that Sunday mornings, more or less. But just to meditate on the greatness of God, I think that's something that's fairly rare. We know about God, but do we know God? Or is our relationship with him kind of like a long-distance relationship? Piper writes in this book about preachers, so he's convicting me on this, but I thought you might like to listen in. He says, people are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. Yeah, just imagine for a minute. You come to your counselor, you come to your friend for counsel, and their advice to you is, you need to think about the greatness of God. That's the answer to your problem. No, I don't think so. Give me something to work with. But that's what the scripture comes back to again and again. So let me come back to him. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefits of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, show me your glory. And that's what the scripture does from start to end. In the beginning, God. And the rest is commentary on the greatness of that God. You see the blowing it of man in chapter 3 already. And the rest is God moving toward man, his greatness, his mercy, his justice. And how does the scripture end? In the book of Revelation, where you have this high, great view of Christ, high and lifted up, exalted, riding on that white horse with the sword out of his mouth. You see the majesty, the power, the glory of God, and all nations together doing what? Glory and honor and majesty and power and might and splendor be to our God, who's worthy to be praised. That's the theme, if you will, of the book of Revelation. And so this morning, I'm hoping that we, as we think about these few verses and the little summary there, my hope is that we have a higher view of God in a half hour, so that you marvel at him and that you're able to, this week, adore him in silence. That he is the prescription for your problems first this week. So let's spend a little time looking at that. A couple of terms. First, the word attribute. We talk about God's attributes. Anybody know what we mean when we say God? We describe his attributes. Yeah, characteristics. Very good. The things that are essential to God. One of the attributes of myself would be 6'2". Another attribute might be kind of ugly. Another attribute might be, that's probably not a great attribute, but what's another attribute? Canadian would be another attribute. Hopefully kind. You could add some of those things. But the things that are the character of God that are essential, necessary, that make him God. Okay? So an example would be loving. God is love. That's a pretty clear one in the scripture. So that's an attribute. We break these attributes down into two kinds. There are the incommunicable, nice big word, you can impress someone with it. That's not its point. There are also the communicable attributes. You see the word communicate in there. Some of the attributes of God have next to no parallel to humans, like his omniscience, his knowing all things. We just don't share that in any way, sense, or form. We have a very limited knowledge. Or God's eternity, from before the world began, he was, and to the world's end. We just don't share that. But there are also ones that we do share some of, in a faint way, not exactly, but when we say that God is just, most of us would have a sense of justice, at least when somebody yells at us or accuses us of something falsely, the sense of justice rises up in us. There's a hint in that, because we're made in God's image. We should expect that. And those are the ones that we're called to reflect. So these two various or types of attributes, communicable and incommunicable. Did I see a hand? No. So we're going to start with the incommunicable ones, ones that are true of God's being, who he is. You can see on your outline, I included the first part of the Westminster Confession. I'll just read it for a second. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, and incomprehensible. And some of those can be kind of confusing. I'll run through them a little bit. But I think once we grasp them, we'll see what they're trying to capture. The first one is really rooted in a bunch of different passages, but Deuteronomy 6 is kind of the probably most famous one. In the Old Testament already, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God. Ten Commandments, same thing. You just worship the Lord your God and him only, because he's the only true God. So Deuteronomy 6:4 is exactly that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the basic creed, if you will, of the Christian. It makes sense, too. If God is all-powerful, you can't have two all-powerfuls, because then there's one of them's not all-powerful. So there's only one. And then he's one in his being. He's one in terms of he has no limit. But one of the contrasts here is he's the one living God. That's opposed to the false gods. Paul, even in his, I think it was on the Areopagus. What is that called? Well, he's preaching to the Athenians. And he talks about this one living and true God. There's all kinds of false gods. And to the Thessalonians, the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you heard the message of the one living God. You left the false gods because false gods can't deliver. They do for a short time. They pay off, like my approval. It makes me feel good to not have to deal with messes at home. I mean, relational messes. But only in the short term, because in the long term, it doesn't pay off. Things get worse. Things get harder. So false gods don't pay off. So there's one living and one true God. He's not imaginary. He's not fictional. So that's, I think, the gist of God being unique, the one living and true God. So he's limited in number, one God, and he's unlimited in his being and all his perfections. So the little text goes on to say the second, if you will, attribute is he's infinite in being and perfection. Look up Psalm 139 for a second. Psalm 139, you know that one, where can I go from your presence and so on. The idea of infinite is without limit, unlimited in his being. Psalm 139, verse 6, is talking about God's nearness, his presence. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He's trying to get across the limitless goodness or nearness of God. And that's what the scripture often teaches in terms of who God is. His love is, we can't plumb the depths of it. Unlimited in his being and all his perfections. If you want to look further on infinite, you can look up Job 11, 7 through 9, and Job 26, verse 14. The one I want to spend a little bit more time on is the next little phrase, where God is a pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. A text that I think is helpful to think about here, and I'm sure it's one of the little texts they have underneath, is when Jesus is talking with the woman at the well. Remember, the disciples are amazed that he's talking to a woman, and she's had a bunch of husbands, and he just gently confronts her with the truth. But there he reveals something of the Lord God. Verse 24, let me read verse 23 to you because it's so good. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And then verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So the scripture says God is spirit, so he's different than us. We have body and soul. We're both. The God is spirit. How do I describe that? Let me just come back to this for a sec. Yeah, a most pure spirit. There are different spirits. There are demons, right? Bad spirits. And the Westminsters are just trying to remind us, listen, not all that you experience spiritually is from the most pure spirit. The demons can tempt, Satan can tempt. So there's a distinction there. But God is the most pure spirit, the perfect spirit. He is spirit. And that means that when you hear, let me just ask you this. When Exodus 15 talks about God raising his mighty right arm, how do you understand that? When he's sitting on his throne, if he's spirit, how does that help you understand those passages? I'm going to steal somebody's water. What's that? Yeah, that doesn't help me. Anthropomorphisms. That's an English word, believe it or not. Man, I'm getting rebuked already. What is an anthropomorphism? Yeah. There's the word anthropos. It just means man. Again, you want to impress people, use anthropos. Hi, anthropos. You're just saying, hi, man. But it gives a description of man to something that's not man, an anthropomorphism. So God is communicating to us in a way that we can understand. We understand mighty right arm. Most of you are right-handed. You've got a mighty right arm. Some of us don't. But good thing I'm wearing a shirt, right? But that's God is a spirit. He's communicating so that we can grasp and understand. Okay, it's not like God really has an arm like that. I'm not speaking about Jesus here. But God uses language that we can understand. It's an anthropomorphism. We can understand it by the way he communicates, like a parallel. Okay? So God is a spirit. Yep.
If I'm going down a tangent, just tell me.
Oh, I'm sure you are going down a tangent, but that's all right.
What about the resurrected Christ?
Yeah, so good. The resurrected Christ is different because Christ in the flesh, he's also raised new body. So he's at the Father's right hand, which closeness of God, position of authority and power, but he has a physical body. So that's distinct in terms of, I think particularly God the Father is being referred to here, but God in and of himself, Father, the Spirit, and the Son in terms of his divinity, pure spirit. But yeah, right. Jim is saying that God designed metaphors, that marriage for example, they didn't say, hey, marriage is a cool metaphor about Christ's relationship to people, but God designed marriage for whatever reason, so we can see both the metaphor and the reality of it, so that we see who God is. That's, and there's a ton of those metaphors in life in God's creation. And he's got I've got love, I've got anger, they ebb and they flow, and they, but God's not like that. He is love. He is justice. Of his essence, you can't take one out with him without him ceasing to be God. With God, he's simple. He's not divided into parts, but we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. He's completely united. It's not that it's not you can't say God has some justice, some love. Blame it on me, not the mic. Thank you. is a package deal. And to take one of the way Do you want me to keep going? Oh, there we go. Look at that. That looks like it fixed it. Thanks, Ed.
So you're all aware, when this happens, I can't figure out what it is, and I can never get it to happen until everybody's here. It makes me really suspect Wi-Fi traffic.
I don't know exactly. Okay, guys, stop playing solitaire. No, thanks, Ed. Well, passions, parts. Oh, yeah, passions, right, passions. In the as we go down this the list of when he starts quoting Exodus 24, 34, a little further down here, even things like hating all sin, that's from like Psalm 5, but loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, we would say those are all words of passion. Love is a passion thing. And so the Westminsters aren't trying to summarize or say that God is cold, because that's not what the Scripture does. What they're doing is picking up a little bit of a technical sense, but it's based on Acts. Again, Paul in Acts, preaching. Acts 14, there we go. Verse 11 through 15, there's a bunch of guys, they just heal somebody, I think, and, they think that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes, and they're about to worship them. And Paul says, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to serve a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And when he says that, of like nature with you, of like passions with you, the sense is this. People are often controlled by things outside of them. When we're running late on Sunday, guess what? My passions control me. They seem to take over, and I become a raging monster. I'm trying to limit it somewhat, but ask Laura how well I do with that. Maybe don't. But that's in some way what it is to be human, where the outside circumstances, they really affect how we respond. And you can there are even phrases like that. I can't think of one off the top of my head. I'm sure one of you will be able to. But what they're trying to communicate is God's nature is not that way. He's controlled perfectly by his very character of who he is, by his attributes. He's not controlled by outside things. And we will experience him differently in terms of sometimes Israel experienced his love, sometimes they experienced his justice. But it wasn't that he was being changed by outside forces or circumstances, because he's perfect. It's an example that might help, it might also not help, is that of the sun. The sun, scientists, don't argue with me, please. The sun doesn't change. I know it does a wee bit if you're way up there, but the sun doesn't change. It's we who change, or the clouds get in the way, or in that sense, the sun itself isn't changing in its essence. It's our experience of it that tastes or feels, sometimes we burn because of the sun, sometimes we're too cold because the sun's not strong enough, that sort of thing. That's a little picture of when we think of God not having passions, it's not him who's doing the changing, it's our experience that's, you might say, doing the changing as we experience different aspects of God's character. I hope that made some sense. Any questions to clarify that? I should put my glasses on so I can see you again. There we go. Okay, let me look at a couple more. unchangeable. James chapter 1, so the word they actually use is immutable. Think of mutant ninja turtles or mutations. That's the word immutable. Im is just the negation of it, so not changeable. God is not a man, or he's not changed like shifting shadows. I think that's the James 1, Hebrews James. Yeah, that's it. So every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. No variation or shadow due to change. God's not like us in that sense, where he's like me. I'm nice today, I'm gentle today because I'm in front of all you people, and then tomorrow I'm grumpy. No, he's all he is all the time. He's perfect in his character all the time. He's also immense. Immense, you get the idea of big, right? It's his unchangingness applied to space. Again, you could think of Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? God is everywhere present. He fills all things. Again, hell, God is present there in a different way than he is in heaven. It's a different aspect of his character, if you will, that comes to the fore. God is eternal. You could think of God being the Alpha and the Omega, or who is and who was and who is to come. From Psalm 90, verse 2 is another one that speaks of the eternality of God. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God is eternal. He's everywhere present. He's incomprehensible. Does that mean we can't understand him? What was that?
Not fully,
right. And that makes sense. If we're the creature, if we're the created thing, think, I don't know if this is a good example, but we'll just work with it. Can the clay pottery that David Porter made, a nice mug, can it grasp the fullness of David Porter? Well, no, it's the created thing. It's just not on the same level. That's a lousy example in a way, but if God is all these things, can his creatures grasp the depth or the fullness of God? It's not that God has truly revealed himself in his word, so we can understand God. We know all that we need to about God, but we can't plumb the depths of God. So Isaiah stands with his hand over his mouth as he sees the holiness of God. We can grasp, as one guy writes, we can hardly begin to grasp the outer fringes of his works. His being can't be sounded by a mere man. If you want to look further, Job 26, 14, and a couple of more. Let's look at the second point. We're probably not going to get through this today, and that's quite fine. But I want you to just look at the second main thing. We looked at the incommunicable attributes of God, the ones that we don't share in. The communicable ones, the ones that we reflect in some way, are picked up in the next section of the Westminster Confession. I'm just going to read that for a second. It's printed there on your handout. So God is almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his will, of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. I think most of those are fairly clear. Almighty, he's all-powerful. And then wise, we know his perfect wisdom. I think of Romans 11, 36. No, it's 33, I think. But the who can search out the wisdom? The wisdom and the something. I better just go read it. You know, the depth of the wisdom, the knowledge of God. It's always better to just read the word. And the bits I've memorized, they always get jumbled.
She said, sing the song.
you don't want me singing. I like to hear myself sing, but that's a whole other story. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. It just gives you a little picture of the great wisdom of our God. So there's wisdom. Holy, think of Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his holy, with his glory. And then sovereign. The next couple there, trying to do too many things here at once, but most holy, most free, and most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable will. Basically, God is completely sovereign over every single thing. So he knows all things. He has his sovereign will. He's seen all things beforehand, and all things work in accord with that. You can think of Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 11. And then most loving, probably one that's most dear to our hearts, because as sinners and as those who were once not walking with him, to know that he's most loving and gracious and merciful, it just charms our hearts. It is the glory of being Christ's. And I want you to look up Exodus 34 for just a minute. This is one of those melodies in Scripture that comes up again and again, but they pretty much just stole right out of, I guess it's not stealing, but quoted from Exodus 34, where God reveals himself. Exodus 34, let me get the verses, verse 6 and 7. This is one of my favorite passages. But just think, all that we just read in Westminster is, like the last half is drawn right out of here. Verse 6 and 7. The Lord comes and proclaims the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then the last part of the confession captures this last bit, his justice, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Right, I think that I might have missed a phrase, but and we look at his mercy, his love, and yet the Scripture says that's all there, most loving, and yet also most just. And that makes sense to us. If you, and graphs have little, it's not Hannah, Lydia, here today. They love her dearly. But part of loving little Lydia dearly is protecting her with a fierce love if anything comes to do any harm to little Lydia. You could say they hate anything that would stand opposed to her in terms of her spiritual well-being and her physical well-being. Part of love must be, true love must have an element of hate to it. It must, because it was not true love. Because then you're not going to protect that which you cherish. And sin is offensive to God's very character. It must be. The wages of sin is death. So the Scripture teaches sin must be met with true justice. And so that aspect of God hating sin and being just to deal with sin is a huge theme in Scripture. We're going to see it in Romans 1 to 3 here in a few weeks. And yet, for the glory of God is that he meets that justice in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he can see all that you are and all that you've done, and in justice say, yes, I count that to Christ, that you might be brought into my love for you. So I think that's as far as I'm going to go today. Let me just see if I have what I call applications. We'll see what you think of them. Just a couple of things to begin with. One is, as we meditated briefly on a few scripture passages, you get the sense of God the Creator being way greater than we can even fathom. Eternal. Knowing everything before it's even happened, even. Knowing our thoughts before they're on our tongue, Psalm 139. Perfect in justice, perfect in all his attributes. We can only do comparisons of how my characteristics ebb and flow, and God's, they're perfect, they're to the max all the time. It produces, as we think about God, it produces a humility in us. He is so great. It produces worship in us. He is all glorious. And what are we? And yet he became flesh. Yet he suffered, Jesus, on the cross for us. He, that holy great one, calls us his treasured possession. There's a deep humility on our part, but also huge praising because of who he is. All worship belongs to him. And I think, in a sense, as we chew on some of these scriptures we looked at, we're moved to want to obey him, to want to love him. Yeah, how can you not? Just listen. The Lord, that's that covenant where he makes a promise. I will be your God, I promise. Wow. And then merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, in faithfulness. How can your heart not be moved? This, the glorious King of Kings, saying these things to you. And if something's going to draw our hearts, it's his glorious character. And that's going to move us to say, you know what, I don't want to blow it. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be impatient. I don't want to leave my unbelieving neighbors where they are. I want them to know this too. I want them to live for him. You see how just meditating on who God is begins to open our hearts to his beauty and begins to change how we live. So let me just look at the rest of the outline. I try to put more notes on there for you, but the second section, which we're not going to get to today, God's self-sufficiency and man's God-dependency, it really flows from the Bible's description of who God is. If he is fully God, he doesn't need man. We don't give him extra glory. We just display his glory or call out his glory as it is. And then creatures are completely dependent on him. I didn't give you any texts now. I'll give you a couple texts next week. And then